If not, then I'm going to take a background reading from 2 Kings. I'm going to be in 2 Kings in the 18th chapter. Read a few verses there for a background, and then we'll be turning over to 2 Corinthians for our text. But starting in 2 Kings, 2 Kings in the 18th chapter, I'm going to start in the first verse. It says, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Eliah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses has made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. He smote the Philistines even unto Gaza and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchmen to the fenced cities." And I'll go ahead and we'll end our background reading there. Now I want to turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians in the 6th chapter. And then we're going to read the 14th to the 18th verse there in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, and then we'll move back and talk about our background reading a little bit. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14. It says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. And God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." I want to look again at the 17th verse there. Paul writing says, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." And that is my thought this morning is, be ye separate. Be ye separate. Now, I want to go back and talk about our background and so we can see how that ties in just a little bit. Now, Hezekiah was a good king of Judah. Now, you remember that after Solomon, the kingdom, the United Kingdom of Israel, was broken up, and Solomon's son, Rehoboam, ruled in the south of Judah and Benjamin, and another king rose up, Jeroboam, and he led the 10 tribes, northern tribes, in rebellion against Solomon's son, and they established a kingdom. And from that point forward, we had the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. And starting with Jeroboam, every succeeding king in Israel just got worse and worse and worse. And you can can read that. None followed after God in the kingdom of Israel. They just got worse and worse and worse. But in Judah, in the south, you'll find that they kind of went like this. You know, there was a king, they would turn away from God for a while, and then God would raise up a good king that followed after, and he would try to revive the people, and there'd be a revival, and then that would last for however long, and then another king at some point would come that would turn away from God, and God would chastise the people, but then another king. And so that's kind of what was going on. Hezekiah's father before him had been a wicked king. Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, was a wicked king. But Hezekiah was a good king. What we want to understand is that at this time politically, what was going on, now the Assyrians were the dominant kingdom in the area. And they were exerting more and more power. And Hezekiah was actually the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel to the north was about to be overrun. But Hezekiah in the south, or rather, it had already been overrun. But Hezekiah in Judah paid tribute. He was a king, but he paid tribute money to the Assyrians. That's what he had inherited from his father. God, because of some of their transgressions over the years, God was punishing them, and they were under the yoke of Assyria and paid tribute to the Assyrian king. That is what Hezekiah walked into when he was 25 years old and came on the scene as the king. And what we want to look at here, I want to see us to see a pattern in what Hezekiah did that maybe we can see. First of all, his father, Ahaz, had turned away from God. Now, he was still leading God's people, leading God's the kingdom of Judah, but he had turned away from God. And Hezekiah had grown up under that. So what he learned from his father was wrong. But Hezekiah, for whatever reason, we don't know, it was God working in his heart, but he had been saved at some point, and he saw the Lord, and he was willing to follow after the Lord, to put away the things of his father. He saw that what his father had done was wrong, that the way that his father had led was wrong, and he was willing to distance himself from the things that his father had done, to turn away from that and follow after God. Hezekiah was willing to look at the law, at the things that God had laid down, and say, this is what God said. As much as I love my father, and again, I have no doubt that Hezekiah loved his father. We don't have any reason to think otherwise. But he says, as much as I love my father, I see that he was wrong, and he did wrong things. I'm going to not follow those things. I'm going to do what God has said to do. Regardless of what my father did and how much I loved him, I'm going to do what God has said to do. And that was a heart unto God that God was pleased with. He was pleased that Hezekiah was willing to follow him instead of the example of his father before him. Now, Hezekiah, because of the sins of his father, walked into a mess. He walked into a mess. The people were worshiping idols. They were had turned away from God in many respects. They were doing all kinds of things that they didn't need to be doing, shouldn't have been doing. But now, let us not forget that they were also... sacrifices were going in the morning. Sacrifices were going in the evening. They were observing the holy days. They were coming to the temple. There was still a priesthood. All of those things were in effect. But the people were doing those things, but they were also doing all these things that they weren't supposed to do. They were worshiping in the high places. They were burning incense unto other gods. And they had even taken what was a blessing from God and turned it into an idol. It talks here, it said that they took the serpent, the brazen serpent that Moses has made. You remember how that when the people murmured against God back there in the wilderness, God sent fiery serpents to afflict the people. And they were dying from these serpent bites. And God told, and Moses fell on his face before God. And God said, make thee a brazen serpent. And you then raise it up in the middle of the camp. And all that look to it will be spared. And so, we know that was a picture of Christ, and we don't have time to talk about all that, but that same brass serpent, that brazen serpent that Moses had made at the direction of God, they still had all these hundreds of years later, maybe 800 years later, 900 years later, something like that. They still had. But what had started as a blessing, God gave them the brazen serpent as a blessing, didn't he? He said, look on this. And it was from the hand of God, and it was meant to bless them. It was meant to turn away their murmuring, to turn away their disbelief in God, to strengthen their faith, because when they looked with faith on the brazen serpent, then they were saved from the death of the bite. And so it was a blessing. But they had taken that blessing and they had turned it into an idol. They were burning incense to the brass. Now, this is the situation that Hezekiah came into. And not only that, he was being beset on all sides by the enemies of God, the Assyrians. So he had trouble within the people of God, within Israel, and he had trouble without. He was pressed up hard by the forces, the evil forces of the world, by the enemies of God were pressing in upon him, and he knew that he had to get that yoke off of his back as well. But what did Hezekiah do? And this is what I want us to understand. He did not turn his attention to the enemy, to Assyria. He didn't gather an army of Israel and march out against the Assyrians to throw off the yoke. Yes, they were the enemy of God, and yes, that is what needed to happen. The enemies needed to be pushed back. But Hezekiah realized that the first thing that he had to do was set his own house in order. Didn't he? He had to set things in order among the people of God. So the first thing that he had to do was get rid. Again, we said Hezekiah loved God more than he loved his father. And so he had to set aside the things that his father had done, all the traditions that his father had brought in and all these things. He went back into the Word of God and he said, this is how we're going to do it. And he began to clean in the house. Repentance starts in the house of the Lord, doesn't it? That's what Hezekiah did. Is he began to set things right. And so it says that he removed the high places and he broke the images and he cut down the groves and he broke in pieces the brazen serpent. So first of all, he took those things. He said, you know what? All the things that we're doing that we shouldn't be doing, we're going to stop doing that. And he said, you know what? This brazen serpent that was a blessing from God, it was once a blessing from God, but you've turned it into an idol. He took that brass serpent. It says he broke it into pieces. Now this was a relic, if you will. It was several hundred years old. Moses had forged it with his own hands. Probably not. He had artificer, but I'm sure the legend went that way among the people. This was from the hand of Moses. And Hezekiah took it and broke it in pieces in front of the people. This great relic from their days in the wilderness. He broke it in pieces and he said, Nehushtan. And the best I can understand in the Hebrew, that means it's only brass. It's only brass. There's nothing to it. It's just brass. It doesn't have any power. It was a blessing from God, but you've turned a blessing into a cursing by worshiping it. And so Hezekiah set those things straight. Then once he had cleaned up his own house, once he had cleaned up the things that were going on in Israel, he had taken those things that the people were doing that was wrong and got rid of them. He showed them that they were worshiping a blessing from God rather than worshiping God himself. They had turned the blessing into a curse. He took this thing that they relished, that they were burning incense to it. It was very important to them. And he took it, he broke it right in front of their eyes and said, "It's nothing. It's just brass. Do you care about brass more than you care about God?" Then once he had done all of those things, now he was able to go forth and scatter the enemies of God. Now he was able to march against the Assyrians, and he told the Assyrian king, "I'm not going to pay tribute to him and you anymore." And of course, that didn't go over very well, but God was with him. God strengthened his hand, and God brought his people out from under the yoke of the Assyrians. So I want us to see what had to happen. Is Hezekiah had to look and say, you know, things aren't the way that they need to be. My father has done things that he should not have done. And I love my father, but I love God more. And I'm going to put away the things of my father that are not lined up with the things of God. And we're going to get rid of the high places, and we're going to get rid of all these other things. And we're going to take this thing that the people are worshiping, this thing that was a blessing at one time, and we can point back and say, well, it came from God's hand. How can you destroy this brass serpent? It came from God's own hand. And Hezekiah said, "It's only brass. It just is something that God gave us for a time, and it served its purpose, and now we're going to move on. We're not going to worship it." And he put it away. He said, "It's only brass." Nehushtan, he put it away. And then once he had cleaned up his own house and got things right the way that they should be, then the people were able to march out and scatter the enemies of God. Now, that's kind of quick, maybe not as quick as I would have liked to have been, but about Hezekiah and what was going on. Now let's move over to 2 Corinthians and talk about Paul a little bit and see the way that these relate. Now, let's talk for a moment about the situation in Corinth. Now, Corinth was a port city. It was an important city at this time. It was on an isthmus, and that's just a little sliver of land, right? It was just this little sliver of land with water on either side. And it was very important because it was a port city, and they had dug a canal. There was a way that if you wanted to get from one side of the Mediterranean to another, then you could sail all the way down and around the Peloponnesian Peninsula, or you could get up in this little narrow land, and you could, what they call portage, you could take your boats and carry them across. And that was quicker than to sail all the way down around. And so they did that. And so Corinth became a port city and a trade city. It was defeated by in Greek wars, and eventually the Romans reestablished it. They made it a colony, sent a lot of ex-soldiers there, gave them land and stuff. So they established, and Romans reestablished it as an important city, but it was a trade crossroad and it was a port city. And so people from all over the known world were constantly coming through Corinth because of the way that it was situated. And like port cities the world over, it was a wicked, wicked place. It drew the best of people and it drew the worst of people. And it was so bad and so wicked. Well, in Corinth, there was a temple to Aphrodite there, up on a hill. And part of their worship service was, it was a temple that had 1,000 sacred prostitutes. And they plied their trade daily in the form of worshiping their goddess. And so that's the kind of city that it was. And it was a wicked and evil place. Even that among the Greeks, it was a term of derision. If somebody just lived just really wickedly, even by the pagan standards of the day, they would say that man man lives like a Corinthian. You know, much like we might think people in certain cities, you know, we might hold up certain cities in America or somewhere else as just a vile place, right? That's the way even among the cities in this pagan, they looked at Corinth. And here in this wicked and vile city of Corinth, right in the middle was this little church that God placed there in the midst of all of this wickedness. And most of these church members at Corinth just had been wicked pagans last week before they got saved. I mean, they were raised and steeped in this pagan, the general wickedness that was endemic in the whole that whole Greek and Roman society. But then they were a particularly bad place. And here was this little church. And we know that Corinth had problems. And in the first letter, they had a man in the church that was involved in a sin. Paul said it's not even spoken of among the Greeks. It's such a bad sin that the Greeks look down on it. And you all are letting it happen. And he chastised them and told them to, you know, that they needed to discipline this man. And they did. And he eventually repented. And in the fifth chapter, or earlier here in Second Corinthians, he admonished them to, if he's remitted, take him back in. So there was problems in the church with this worldliness that was still attached to them. They had just been heathens and pagans involved in all of this wickedness just the week before, relatively speaking, you know, before they had gotten saved. And so they had all these problems in the church. And then, of course, there was problems that Paul had. There was these Judaizing teachers that came in and were trying to undermine all of Paul's teaching among the many of the Corinthians, saying Paul wasn't really an apostle and he doesn't speak with authority and all these other things. So this is all these different things that were going on within Corinth. And so there was problems in the church. There was problems that was besetting Paul. And not only that, the enemy, the world, was pressing in upon them. Now God set them in the midst, just like I said before. He set His church in the midst of a wicked world, that we might be a light, that it might shine out into the darkness, and that people might see that light and seek after God and be saved. And so God set them there in the middle of this city that they might be a light. God intended for them to push back the enemies, Satan, and the influences of this world, much like Israel was supposed to do. They were supposed to be a city on a hill, shining forth into that heathen world. And when Hezekiah came to the throne, they were under the yoke of the enemy. And Hezekiah knew they needed to push back. And so here was this same situation in Corinth, where the wickedness of this pagan world is closing in on the church. They need to be able to push back. And Paul realizes that. And so in the midst of all this that's going on, what does he tell them? Where does he tell them to start? Where do we start? We got so many problems, much like Hezekiah. Where do we start? We got so many problems. Well, that's the text that we read. Paul starts and he says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." He starts with, "Be separate." Where does it start? Where does it start? It starts with separation. How do we set our own house in order, so to speak? It starts with separation. It starts with separation. Let's talk about this, what the text means, right? He says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" See, he's talking about opposite things. He's talking about opposite things here, right? Light and darkness, righteousness and unrighteousness, Christ and Belial, or Satan, and he says, and right along, then he says, believer, infidel, right? Those are opposites. He's setting opposites against one and says, what part do these opposite things have together? And he uses that for his explanation of, "Be ye not unequally yoked." Now, I know that you all have heard this preached. And yes, it's quite obviously talking about who we marry. There's no closer yoking of two individuals together than to be married. But that that's not the limit of what he's talking about. We yoke ourselves to other people in this life in other ways. Yes, not as closely as in marriage. That is definitely first and foremost, but that's not the only way to be yoked together with unbelievers. Who do we spend our time with? Who do we spend our energies with? Who are we business partners with? Who do we share our lives intimately with? Is it with believers or with unbelievers? Paul says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's not just in marriage. It's in everything that we do. But why? Because he says, what fellowship hath light with darkness, with righteousness, with unrighteousness, Christ with Belial. And you know, this is something I've had to look at in my own life as well. And really, what he's saying is, what do you even... You know, I think we all have to look at our relationships in this life, not just our marriage relationships. And you know, I won't stay on this for too long because I don't have a lot of young people here. But then again, we don't know who's going to be watching and who's going to see this. We need to teach our children and our grandchildren unequivocally that the God says don't marry an unbeliever. Period. There's no caveats to that. There's no but this or what about that. Now, sure, there's plenty of examples in this world where a child of God has married somebody that was lost and it turned out fine. God blessed it on the back end and praise God for His grace, right? But we can't count on that. For every example you tell me about brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so and they married an infidel and then that person got saved and hallelujah! For every one that you can tell, you all know as well as I do, there's 10 that went the other way, didn't they? Right? So it's unequivocal, it's unarguable that God says, if you're not yet married, you need to just find a believer, period. Period. Don't even think about marrying an unbeliever. That's first and foremost, but beyond that, who are our friends? Who are our close associates? Now, we can't choose the people that we work with and, you know, all of those things, but I don't know what women do in their spare time, so I just talk about men. Who do you go golfing with? Who do you go hunting with? Who do you watch the football game with? All these things that we do in our spare time that we invite people into our lives to partake of that with, who do we spend that time with? Is it unbelievers or is it believers? It ought to be believers. Because what Paul says is, what fellowship have? What do you even talk about? How do you even fellowship closely with somebody that doesn't share what should be the most important thing in our life, right? Christ Jesus. If we don't have that in common with somebody, how do we have any real common ground at all? Now, I know that this is not the way of the world, and you're going to say, well, you know, daddy did it this way and granddad did it that way and all these other things. Well, you know, Hezekiah could have said dad did it this way and dad did it that way, but you know what Hezekiah did? He said, what does God say about it? And that's what we're trying to bring out. What's God say about it? It don't matter what my dad did, what my granddad did. Most of us are older. I'm probably the youngest person in here, so I'm talking to people that have already been down the road a little bit farther than me, but again, we don't know who's going to see this. I don't know who benefit this is for. Maybe it's things, maybe we need to take a hard look at the things maybe that we've done wrong and try to teach our children and our grandchildren better. It's never too late to be a better influence, to make our children and grandchildren better than we are. I hope that's what you all wanted, right? That's all I've ever wanted for my children, is for them to be better than me, not to make the mistakes that I made. And if we can pass on to the next generation in the service of the Lord, then Lord, maybe we did some things wrong. We didn't know they were wrong, but maybe we did some things wrong. Maybe we allowed ourselves to get too close to the world. Maybe we allowed ourselves to have too many close associations with unbelievers, and maybe that was a problem. Maybe it is. I don't know. We all have to look at our own lives, whether you're yoked together with unbelievers. I don't know. But he says, but he comes down here in the 17th verse. He says, be ye separate. Now that is a theme. That's a theme from the very beginning. beginning. Did not God set, he said Abraham, he said come out from the land of your nativity. He could have left Abraham there in Ur and worked in his life, couldn't he? God could have done that if he wanted to, but he didn't want to do it that way. He wanted to show something. He said, come out, separate yourself from those idolaters, and you come out, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to make you a pilgrim. We don't see that Abraham had any close relations, do we? He got, his father died, he had Lot, but Lot turned his back. Eventually a time came, and Lot was a believer, but eventually a time came that Abraham and Lot had to part ways, and Abraham said, you go whichever way, and I'll go the other way, and God bless you, and Abraham had to go his own way, didn't he? Because God separated him out. And we see that throughout all of Israel is about being separate. We've talked before, maybe here on Sundays, maybe on Wednesday nights. Oh, I think I talked about the law, preached on that not too long ago. Many of those things in the law, you know, about the not having garments woven with different fabrics and all. That was all about separation. God was teaching them separation. That there's good things, there's bad things. There's clean things, there's unclean things. And they need to remain separate. And if you've been washed by the blood of the Lamb, you're clean. And the rest of the world that hasn't been washed is unclean. And they need to remain separate. That's what God threw. And when Paul, matter of fact, when he says, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. You know, he is quoting Isaiah. He's quoting Isaiah, and Isaiah is prophesying about a captivity that's going to happen. Isaiah was 150 years before the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah was prophesying, and he was prophesying that there was going to be a time they were going to come out. And he said, and when you come out from Babylon, separate yourself and cut and touch not the unclean thing. That's a being separate is a it's a theme for God and for His people. And we find it here. Peter says much the same thing in some other places. We don't have time to go over there and look. But what I want to see now, you say, well, what are we driving at here? What are we driving at? I'll tell you what I believe is the single biggest problem that God's people have. And I'm chief among them. I'm not pointing any fingers at anybody. I'm pointing fingers at myself, at all of us. What is our Nehushtan? What is the thing that God gave us that was a blessing, and we've turned it into an idol that we're burning incense to? What is it that we need to take out and throw down on the ground and stomp on it and say, it's just brass? Well, we can point out a lot of different things, but I'll tell you what I think it is. I think it's prosperity. Prosperity. God blessed our forefathers with a prosperity in this nation that His children, from my reading of history, very rarely, if ever, experienced in this world. The history from the scattering of them in Jerusalem all the way up until our forefathers in this nation, the vast majority of what I see in the history of God's people is persecution and living in the edges of society. Read back about those Waldenses and the Albigenses. Read about the Anabaptists. They lived on the edges and the fringes of society. They were never fully integrated. Why? Because they were always despised. They were hated. They were hunted. They went up into those valleys where they got the name Waldenses from. They were up in those deserted valleys to get away from the cities and away from the people. They were on the fringes of society, and they never experienced any real prosperity. They were always right on the edge of persecution until we come to the founding of this nation. And I, no doubt, I believe God had a hand in the founding of this nation. Now, do I think that America is a Christian or has ever, well, it's definitely not a Christian nation today. If you don't recognize that, then we got to open our eyes, look around. It's not. It's a heathen nation if there ever was one. It's as heathen as China or any other nation. today, as far as God's concerned, and as far as the things that the nation is involved in and people are involved in. I don't think it was ever a Christian nation per se. Now, again, no doubt God had His hand in it, and no doubt there were Christian principles which prevailed. But if you want to look, I'm pretty confident George Washington was a saved man. I'm pretty confident of that. I know for a historical fact that he was baptized by John Gano, who was a Baptist preacher, and I don't believe that John Gano would have baptized a man that didn't have a profession of salvation. But I have my doubts about any others of our founding fathers, or any great leaders since then. Don't have any confidence in any of them as being men or women of God. And so I don't believe our nation has ever been per se a Christian nation, but I'll give you that it was heavily influenced by Christian principles for a long time. But my point is, it wasn't until the founding of this nation and Baptist in the late 1700s, early 1800s, there was Baptists everywhere, and God blessed His people with prosperity, didn't He? Yeah, He did. But just like He blessed them back there in the wilderness with that brass serpent. But I believe that we have perhaps taken that prosperity and we've begun to burn incense unto prosperity. And we began to worship prosperity instead of God. Now, I'll throw that out there for you, but let's look at what we need to do. There's no doubt that Satan is pressing in out there. The enemy's pressing in. So how are we going to press against the enemy? How are we going to? We see our congregations are getting smaller. It seems like the world is taking over outside. Things are happening outside of our doors that would have never happened 50 years ago. And all these things that are besetting us. So it's just like Hezekiah. The Assyrians were right up next to him, and he was having to pay tribute to them. The enemies of God are right there. So what do we need to do? Well, there's no doubt we need to. Push back. God said that Jesus said that we are the salt of the earth, aren't we? Matthew and chapter 5, He says to His people, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, to be trodden under the foot of men." If this world, God has put us here to preserve this world. We need to, His church, His people, we need to scatter the enemy that men might be saved, that the gospel would go out, and that Jesus Christ will be lifted up. But before we can do any of that, we've got to, just like Paul said, what did he tell them? He said, before you can even do anything else, you've got to get your house in order. What did Hezekiah do? He got his own house in order. And I'm not just talking about Mount Calvary, I'm talking about God's people in general. God's people in general, we've got to get our own house in order. And I said, we've got to look for those things. What is it that our fathers left to us that we need to forsake? What is it that our fathers left to us that we need to forsake? Now, I don't think any of the principles, we studied here on the Articles of Faith, I believe every one of them. I believe those things that our fathers passed down to us are true, and we need to hold on to them. But there's some things that our fathers passed down to us, whether they intended to or not, that I think we need to let go of. And we need to be willing to say, I love Dad and I love Mom and Grandma and everybody, but you know what? Maybe there was some things they were wrong about. Maybe there was some things that we need to cut out. We need to get back to what God has said to do. Now, there's maybe different things that we can talk about along those lines, but you know, when it talks about being separate, and I want to talk about being separate, that's where we've gone wrong. We're too close to the world. We're not separate. We're just not separate anymore. Now, you all know that. You know that. When we look at our forefathers, we see that they were separate from the world. Now, I'm not talking about the Amish, not that kind of separated. Jesus said that they are in the world. They're in the 17th chapter of John. He said about His people, He said they're in the world, but not of the world. We have to be in the world and move around and have jobs and interact with people. If we didn't, how would we influence them? How would we show forth the love of Christ? But, you know, we've become a little bit too much of the world. We haven't upheld our separateness. So what is it that we need to pass on? And like I said, we don't have many young people here. And many of you say, well, my children are already grown. Some of you have grandchildren that are grown. But you know what? I'm not just thinking about my children. I'm thinking about my grandchildren. I'm thinking about their children and grandchildren. I think of my family. I've prayed this prayer. And I have faith in God. I've prayed for God to save not just my children and my grandchildren. I have prayed for Him to save my house to the 10th generation. And I don't think I'm unique in that. Do we not care about those that the fruit of our loins that will be here long after we're in the ground? We ought to be thinking about them. Here in Corinth, I don't know how long the gospel lasted there, but it ain't there now. It ain't there now. Don't we want the gospel to be here for our, not just for our children, not just for our grandchildren? What about your grandchildren's grandchildren? What about the ones that you'll never be alive to see born into this world, but they're the fruit of your loins? Don't we care about them? Well, if we do, we've got to be willing to look and say, are there some things that we've done wrong? Are there some things that we could have done better? And then try to teach that. Take ownership of it and try to teach it to the next generation. I hope that we can. So, what specifics? There may be a lot of different things. These are the things that have weigh heavy upon my mind a lot. I've already mentioned being yoked, friends and close associates. I think many of us have too many friends and close associates. People that we choose, that's what I'm talking about, people we choose to bring into our lives for whatever reason, that are unbelievers. We just go about and invite people into our lives to partake of our lives, and we partake of their lives, and they're unbelievers. And Paul says, what fellowship hath believers with unbelievers? Well, the only grounds upon which we're finding fellowship with them must be worldly grounds, right? Because it's not upon any spiritual grounds. It's not upon Christ. It's not upon anything that's in this book. If we have found fellowship with unbelievers, that fellowship is by necessity based solely upon worldly things. And I believe that, unfortunately, that has happened over the years. And you know, there's reasons for it. Like I said, 100 years ago, even unbelievers, especially in this kind of area, even unbelievers, believed in Christian principles. They were probably decently moral people. And so we had a lot of what we thought as Christians, we thought there was a lot of common ground. But see, now what's happened? What do we look? And all of a sudden the rug gets pulled out from under us. And now all of a sudden our neighbors don't have, they're unbelievers and they don't have the same morals that we do. And we're like, we're scratching our head and saying, well, what happened? I don't understand. You know, I'm just living the exact same way that grandma and grandpa were. And they could be close friends with their neighbors even though they didn't go to church and all these other things. Well, that might have worked okay for them, but it's not working for us. Because if anything, God is beginning, what's happening in the world ought to be highlighting to us that there is a huge difference between believers and unbelievers. And back to what Paul said, what fellowship hath light with darkness? Hath Christ with Belial? We need to teach our children and our grandchildren and those that come that we need to avoid close. Now, you're saying, now this, but I know this is hard stuff, and people don't like to hear it. But I'm just telling you what Scripture says. We ought to be avoiding and teaching our children, especially because, you know, over in once you've got a life entangled with the world, boy, it's painful and hard to disentangle it, isn't it? If you can ever fully get it disentangled. You know, after they come up out of Babylon, and they got up there, God led them out of Babylon, they got up there, they started building the temple, and they laid the foundation, and then, you know, things happened, and 20 years later, Ezra and Nehemiah come up there, they still hadn't built the temple yet, and you know what Nehemiah found? He found that even the Levites had married women of the land and had children. They'd begun to mingle with people that weren't God's people. They had lost their separateness already. And Nehemiah and Ezra are like, what are you doing? We just spent 70 years in captivity because we didn't do what God told us to do. And now you're up here already violating the first thing that God said, and that was stay separate. Now they repented unto God, but you know what they did? They took their wives and their children and they put them away. Now that doesn't mean that they killed them, and it doesn't mean that they abandoned them. They took care of them, they put them over. But what they did, what that means when they put them away, they took their wives that were of the land and their children born to them, they put them over in a house somewhere, and they took care of them financially, but they did not treat them as their family anymore. They put them away. Now, you think how painful that was. That had to be. That's what God... I don't think God's requiring us to do that kind of thing. But my point is to show how painful and difficult it is to disentangle yourself once you've allowed yourself to become entangled with the things of the world. We could spare our children and our grandchildren and the next generation and the generation after that if we start upholding these things and telling them, listen, don't get your life entangled with people of the world. Don't do it. Don't do it. It'll destroy your faith. It'll destroy your witness. And it'll make life more painful for you. And again, that's not Nathan Chandler talking. I'm telling you what the Bible says. That's Scripture. Schools, jobs. You know, how many of our children go off to college and they begin having Satan whisper in their ear and it shakes their faith a little bit, or they get off into things of the world? Well, whoever said we needed to send our children off to college to be influenced by a heathen world? I mean, we know, you all know the universities and colleges everywhere, bar none, have been taken over by the influences of Satan. Why do we do? Well, you got to do that to get a good job. You got to do that to do this and that. Why do we need this job or that job? This is where I'm getting to. Aren't we worshiping the God of prosperity? Isn't everything that we're doing? You got to get a good education. Got to go off to college. Have those ministers of Satan, and that's what's out there in the colleges these days. Everywhere I've been there, I know what they're teaching. Send them off and let Satan whisper into their ear because, well, they need that to get a good job. Why? So they can make some money. So they can have a nice house and a big car and a flat screen TV and all that prosperity. You say, well, God blessed us with prosperity. Well, He blessed them back there in the desert with that brass serpent, but it became an albatross around their neck, didn't it? And Hezekiah at some point had to take it out and throw it down and say, you don't need this. It's getting in your way. Maybe prosperity is starting to get in the way of God's people because we're doing things we ought not be doing to serve the God prosperity instead of serving the true and living God. I'm not saying don't send your kids to college. I'm not saying don't have them get educated. But what I'm saying, we got to look at our motives. We got to look at why we do what we do. Is it because we're serving God, or is it because we're serving something else? Or is it because our fathers and our grandfathers did it? It was good enough for Grandpa 75 years ago. Well, times have changed. But was Grandpa even right when he did it that way? Should Grandpa have sent his kids off to college and do all of those things? I don't know. I'm not preaching against college or education or any of those things. I hope you see what I'm talking about. What motivates us to do the things that we do? Are we doing it because it's the right thing to do according to Scripture and according to what God wants for us? Will it make us stronger Christians? Will it make our faith stronger? Will it strengthen our children and our grandchildren in their faith and in their walk with God? Or we doing it so that they can prosper in this world? I can't answer for you. You have to answer that. Everyone has to answer that. We've already talked about spouses, but you know, again, and I'm going to tie this in with, well, let's just put this all together. Satan wants to destroy the family. You all know that, I hope. God, I think I preached on this here. The first thing that God instituted when He pulled Eve out of Adam's side, He joined them together and the two became one flesh. And that became the first family, marriage. And then He told them, go forth and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. Create families. God ordained the family. And Satan knows that, and Satan's servants know that. And I want to tell you, there's a concerted effort, has been for a long time by Satan, but he's got a whole lot of people on his side, to destroy the family. And we see it happening out there. Divorce rates are up, all of these different things. There is a concerted assault upon the family. And it's working its way into our churches. And how many of our churches are plagued with divorce? And all the problems that go along with that, mixed families, and who this father and that mother and all these different things. We know the problems get in there because God never designed it that way. How many good brothers do you know, good preachers that can't be ordained? Why? Because they entangled their lives at some point and they've got divorce in their life. I know a lot of them, and you probably do too. It's got its way in among, Satan has had some success now in destroying the Christian home. How? Hey, let's start back. And I don't know if I've preached on these specifically here or not, but you know, God had a plan for the family, didn't He? He said over in Ephesians, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." There is some specific instruction upon the family unit. The husband is to be the head. And the first instruction is to love your wife even as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? A sacrificial love. A husband's love is to be a sacrificial love. His life is not his own. Once you become a husband and then later a father, your life is not your own. All your life is about that wife that you have taken and then the children that are produced. Everything that you do is for them. That's what being a man means in the Bible. Told Adam, by the sweat of your brow, by the spread of your brow, you're going to go spend all your energy, you're going to pour out your life into working to provide for this wife and these children that I bless you with. That's the love that men have been charged with for their wives. A sacrificial love. And in return, what has God said to the woman? He says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your husband." Now that doesn't mean that women are unequal to men. He didn't tell them to submit to every man. He said, "Submit unto your own husband." He didn't say you're less than. You know what submission is? It's voluntary. Christ submitted Himself unto the Father. He willingly put Himself unto the Father. He willingly suborned His will and said to His Father, "Not my will, but Thine be done." And that's what He's told women to do. Not that women are less than men or unequal to men, but He said, your role, the husband's role, is to show forth Christ and His sacrificial love, and the woman's role is to show forth the people of God, the church of God, to submit unto the headship of the husband. Now, if those things happened in every family, if husbands really loved their wives the way that they ought to, well, it would make the submitting part a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? And then wives really started submitting the way that they ought to, well, there'd be a lot more marital harmony, wouldn't there? But see, that's not going to happen in the world. It's not going to happen among two lost people. That can only ever even approach happening among two saved people with God as their head. Anything else, you're going to run into problems with that. You're going to run into problems. It's problem enough when you got two saved people, because of these sinful bodies. But the world's trying to tear that apart, aren't they? It says, "Children, obey your parents." They're trying to tear all that apart too. And how are they doing it? How are they doing it? Because they've convinced us to take our little children from the time they're 5 years old and send them off to the heathen to be educated, haven't they? Haven't they? Now, public education isn't what it once was. It ain't public education anymore. It's government education. You all know that. But what I want you to understand is it's always been the design. You go back and look at John Dewey, B.F. Skinner, Margaret Sanger. They are the architects of the modern public education system. And they expressly in the 1920s wrote, their intention has always been to separate children from their family, separate them from the influence towards God that their family would have, so that they don't, so that they can indoctrinate them with secular ways, and they can become these enlightened citizens, not shackled by, you know, the religion, which these people believed was holding them back. Boy, they're full in on Satan, and that's what's happening. Why? God didn't tell the Israelites to do that, did he? You go back in Deuteronomy, he put it to the fathers. He said, you train your children. You educate your children. You teach them my ways. And he told them to stay away from... He didn't tell them to go down to the Canaanites and learn. You know, we get surprised. We send our children off to Rome, so to speak, to be educated. And they turn out Romans. And then we're surprised that they turned out to be Romans. And again, I'm not... But why do we do those things? I'm not going to get off on, you know, too much. I'm going to have to talk about it. The only role that I see, I told you that God ordained men to work by the sweat of their brow, to provide. That's what God ordained. The only role I see for women, wives, mothers, in the Bible, you all know it, you know the Bible. The only one I see in there is to be keepers at home. Isn't that true? Do you find it anywhere else? Now, I'm not preaching against women working. That's between you and God working outside the house. But again, let's go back to why. Why? You say, well, you got to have two incomes to make it, don't you, preacher? You got to make two incomes. You think Satan didn't have a hand in that? You think Satan didn't have a hand in that? You don't think Satan wasn't all over the movement to get women into the workforce after World War II? Sure he was. Sure he was. No better way to start breaking down the family than to take away the mother for a big portion of the day and then ship the whole... what do we do with the kids? We got a perfect place for them, this place called public school, where they can be indoctrinated in the ways of the world. But why? Why did we get that way? You say, well, that's always the way it's always been, preacher. Let's go back 50 years, 75 years, 80 years. Let's go back to grandma and grandpa. Why did that happen? It's turned back around to prosperity, isn't it? We'll send our kids to get them educated, make sure they get a good education. So they got to go off to Rome to get a good education, or they'll never get a job in the Roman government. Got to have two. How else are we going to have that color TV and that washing machine and the Chevrolet in the driveway? How are we going to have that if we don't have both people working? Just can't raise a family on one salary anymore. And so women go off and work, and Satan's just laughing all the way, isn't he? Why is it? Have not God's people been worshiping prosperity? I'll submit it to you. Let you see if it's not Nehushtan. Somehow we've got to figure out how to get separate again. We've got to figure out how to get separate again. We've got to figure out what we need to teach our children, our grandchildren, the ones that come behind. We're saying, what are we going to leave behind? Are we going to leave behind to the next generation the mess that we got from our fathers, from our grandfathers? I mean, this isn't something that's just happened overnight. We're seeing the effects of it. We're saying, oh, you know, where did all this this sin get into the church and all? Listen, this stuff started 100 years ago or more. You know it and I know it. It started, it goes back farther than me and you and your father and your grandfather. It goes way back. But it's been step by step, step by step. And here we are. Now we're like, what's happened? Why are we in such a fix? Paul said first step is be ye separate. I think that's a first step for us. We've got to separate ourselves. I've just given you some you know, what I think are bold examples. There's probably others, and those may not even be the chief ones. I think that they are, but they're examples nonetheless. And we back that up with Scripture, whether they're the chief ones or not. I know I've been long. What's the cost? What's the cost if we don't do this? What if we just keep going on the way that we're going? Well, you know, I think it was, again, I'll quote an infidel. I think it was Albert Einstein that said the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting to get different results. If we keep on going the way that we've been going, we're going to keep seeing the results that we've been seeing. And those aren't the results that we want. You say, well, God is in the saving business. He is. And God can overcome anything. But what is God? He's told us. He's told us what to do. And then He's told us what will happen if we don't continue to do what we're supposed to do. Romans, in the 11th chapter, Paul's talking here in the 11th chapter. He's talking about Israel, how that Israel apostatized and how that God grafted in the Gentiles. He said, for if God spared not the natural branches, he's talking about God casting off Israel. You all have heard me preach, I believe God cast off Israel. I believe his final casting off was in 70 AD when they came in and the Romans destroyed it. And I don't believe Israel as a nation is ever going to be regathered. Now you can believe different, that's okay, I won't argue with you, but he's cast off Israel. He broke off the natural branches. Paul said, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. He's talking to the Gentiles that had been grafted in. He said, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell. Severity towards the unbelieving Jews. He said, but towards thee goodness, if thou continue in goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Now, he's not talking about losing your salvation. That's not what he's talking about. Cut off. He's talking about intergenerational apostasy. I told you, there ain't no church in Corinth anymore as far as I know. All those seven churches of Asia, anywhere over there, there's no sound Christian doctrine over there that I know of. Now, there's a lot of things I don't know. Maybe there is some there. But as far as we know, there's not. Where did it go? They didn't continue and God cut them off. Now, he didn't pull away anybody's individual salvation. But what? Aren't there people living there now that are descendants of that church in Corinth? Sure there are. I said 10 generations. What about 100 generations? There's people over there right now under the yoke of Islam that could probably trace their genealogy right back to somebody that was sitting in that church in Corinth. What happened? Their generations were cut off because they didn't continue. Now, the church is going to be here when Jesus returns, no doubt. But it might not be here in Mount Calvary. It might not be here in Middle Tennessee or Southern Kentucky. It might not even be here in the United States of America. I know that's a hard pill to swallow, but there's no guarantee. It ain't over there where Jesus started it anymore, is it? No, not that we know of. That's the cost if we apostatize. Our generations, our children's children, unto the 10th and the 11th and the 15th generation. If God lets this world spin so long, we believe we're going to have descendants out there. What's going to happen to them? Gospel just leave here and it'll go somewhere else. The gospel will always be here, but it may not be here. It may not be here for our descendants, just like it's not here for the descendants of those seven churches of Asia, as far as we know. That's the cost. Conclusion, bring it out. I haven't really preached to the lost today, but if you're lost, you need to separate yourself from sin. You need to be separate from sin. The only way to do that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. You need to repent and believe. But as God's people, we need to be separate. We need to be separate from the world, and we've become too entangled with the world. And I just give a few examples of how we've entangled ourselves with worldly ideas, how we continue to entangle ourselves with unbelievers. And what are we doing? We're teaching our children. Just by our very actions, we're teaching our children. Just like what my father, my grandfather did by their actions, taught me how it was okay to act. But are we willing to go back to the Scripture and say, is that really what we should be doing? Is that really what we should be passing on to our children? Is there a better way? Is there really God's way that we need to get back to so that our children don't get entangled to begin with? We need to be separate. We need to teach our children and grandchildren and Christians everywhere to be separate from the world. That's the only way we're going to get our influence back. That's the only way we can begin to march out the gates and push back the Assyrians like Hezekiah did, is if we get things straight in the house of the Lord first among His people. I hope that this has been instructional for some of you. I hope nobody took offense. If the way I offended I've said before, I don't apologize for the truth, and I believe what I preach is the truth, but I might have presented it in an offensive way, and if my manner of presenting it was offensive, I apologize for that. But I can't apologize for the truth, because it is what it is. Brother Dyer, if we get a song. Amen.